If you have your Bible, I'd like for you to open to Isaiah chapter 64. And I've chosen this verse. It's not one of our lectionary readings, but I've chosen it as a summary verse, as our sermon is a summary of our lectionary readings. And again, we're trying to maintain that balance of presenting the readings that God gives to us as the focus of our attention in our sermon. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, the title of the sermon is Our Potter. Our Potter. Isaiah 64, 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our Potter. We are all the work of your hand, our God and our King. We look to you today as our Father and as our Potter. Father, as we think upon these things, there is much that this means for us. We ask that you would help us to be those who yield to you, to your hand, to your purposes in our life. Father, we pray that we'd follow you and thus be your disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Potter. No, I am not mispronouncing Father, although it's close to that. Especially in other languages like a German. Not mispronouncing Father when I say our Potter, nor am I campaigning for a competing prayer to the Lord's Prayer. Although, an Our Potter prayer would be a beneficial reminder about an important aspect of our relationship with God, our Father. Because he is to be not only our Father, but he is to be our Potter. Last Sunday, we talked about Christians and crackpots. We closed with crackpots being Christians who had rejected God. And we closed out looking in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13. And we saw how the people who are doing this incredible thing, the heavens were appalled at this, astonished at this. My people have committed these two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they had hewed out, they've made for themselves these idols, really, these utility vessels, these cisterns, these pots, and they were broken cisterns. They were broken pots. They were cracked pots that can hold no water. We reference the fact that we are reminded in the scripture many times over that they who make idols, they who make them, will be made like them. You become like that in which you worship. And so we ended up with Christians being in danger of being crackpots. If they make for themselves and trust for themselves these cracked pots which cannot hold water. These pots cannot produce water, neither can they even hold it. Today our emphasis is on how we are to yield to God doing this great work of shaping us as vessels, pots. Yield to the shaping and the formation that God seeks to do in our lives and that we are to be completely His and completely yielded to Him. He is the potter. We are the clay. He is not only the potter, right, for everybody. He is our potter, for us. And we are the work of his hand. Before we dive into our lectionary text, this theme about God being the potter and we being the clay, and this illustration is throughout the Bible. And Paul uses it, particularly in Romans. If we turn to Romans in chapter 9 and verse 21, we see that Paul is using this very same idea here. Has the potter no right over the clay? Who's really in charge of your life? Who has sovereignty? Who has power, so to speak. I'm using the ESV where it says, has the potter no right? That means authority, exousia. He has the authority to do it. And in the Old King James, it says, has not the potter having the power, the dunamis, okay, the ability. The potter indeed has the right, the authority over the clay. God has authority over us. Take out of the same lump one vessel of honor and use it and the other for dishonorable use. God is in charge. And here, St. Paul is simply elaborating on what was revealed in the Old Testament. Again, this theme is throughout the Bible. The illustrations throughout the Bible, the idea that God's a potter and we are the clay. And so if we look at Isaiah 45 and verse 9, you'll see that what Paul was doing in Romans is just kind of expounding upon this. And Isaiah says, woe unto him who strives with him who formed him. The idea that the potter was shaping him. A pot among earthen pots. That's what we are. We're a pot. Someone else is a pot. God is the potter. We are the clay. And does the clay say to him who forms it, you know, what are you doing? Why did you make me this way? Why am I a man instead of a girl? Why am I a Jew instead of a Gentile? All of these questions, these so-called injustices that plague our thinking. The desire of the creation to rule over the Creator is what's going on here. The desire for the creation, that's the creature, that's us, to rule over the Creator is what's going on, and it is nothing new. If we were to look at Isaiah 29 and 16, it says, God is speaking, and he's talking about us, and he says, you guys, you know what your problem is? You are turning things upside down. You have it backwards. You think that you're the potter, that I'm the clay, that you're shaping and you're molding me, and you're shaping and you're molding your little world, but the fact of the matter is, I'm the one who's the potter, God's speaking. You guys turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? As the thing that and that the thing made should say of its maker, he didn't make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. It's nothing new. And so I say to you that whenever things seem to be a bit upside down, as they do today, obviously, whenever things seem to be a bit upside down in the world, look no further than here. The idea that the clay wants to be in charge. We want to tell God what to do. And, you know, in our post-Christian culture, the way we tell God what to do is we ignore him, we consign him to the closet, we take him right out of the picture altogether. This battle of the wills with respect to molding and shaping and the formation of things is nothing new. It's true today. It was true 2,000 years ago when St. Paul was writing the book of Romans. It was true almost 3,000 years ago with Isaiah and Jeremiah. And now we come to our lectionary reading from Jeremiah in chapter 18. If we look at verses 3 through 6, there's this illustration again. God wants to teach Jeremiah something about himself and about what's going on in Israel. And he says, go down to the potter's house. I'm going to give you this object lesson. I'm going to give you this illustration. And we see that God is portrayed here as the potter. The people are as the clay on the wheel. And God is seen as working at his wheel. He is working. If we look through these verses, we see him working. We see him making things. We see him reworking things. We are introduced in this passage to the idea that certain vessels end up getting smashed and he starts over. The passage closes out in verse 11 with God and even though God is willing to change, he says, if you guys will just do right, I won't smash you. And if I start out making something and you end up following my laws, I'm going to make you into something even more beautiful. So God is willing to change here as he's doing the shaping. But when we get to the point where in verse 11 and it's closing out and they've decided that they're going to do evil, it says that God is shaping disaster for them. They're well on their way to becoming a vessel of dishonor. He's shaping disaster for them because of their wickedness. But even there, if we move on to verse 12, in verse 12, they're insisting upon their own plans. God is shaping disaster for them, and they say, look, there's no hope here. This is vain. We're going to follow our own plans. This is the clay now. We're going to follow our own plans, and every one of us are going to act according to the stubbornness of our own evil hearts. They were not going to be shaped by God's plan. They were saying, we will not be shaped by your plan. We will not be shaped by your hand. Kind of like, get your hands off my life. Literally. To make a long story short, God ends up judging them in verse 17 of this passage. The east wind is this hot, oppressive, it leaves nothing, it's just desolation, that's what the east wind is, it's dry, it's scorching, not a green thing is left, that's the biblical picture of an east wind. God says, like the east wind will I scatter them before the enemy, I will show them my back, they'll no longer see my face in the day of their calamity. Because again, they're shaking their fists. Just like in the New Testament where we read, we will not have this man to rule over us. It's the same picture. God judges them. What do? They end up deciding, we're hearing all this through Jeremiah, so we have to go after Jeremiah. We don't like this message. And that's what verse 18 is about. The people respond by opposing and attacking Jeremiah. And so they say, come, let us make plots. Let's make our plan to be against Jeremiah. Okay? Because we're not going to listen to what he says. God is going to keep us. We are not going to perish. The law is not going to perish, nor the word from the prophet. Come, let us strike him with the tongue, and let us not pay attention to any of his words. A rebellious people. As big and as broad as this concept is, it's not disconnected or isolated from the discipleship tests that are recorded for us in the New Testament and applicable to us. Seeing God as our Father and Potter changes, it reshapes everything. It reshapes everything. Some of the things that we hope in our lives will be smashing successes become just that. Something that God has to smash and rework. Something he needs to completely refashion. When we attempt to make a big splash somewhere, the result is often a bigger splat. A splat being defined as something that flattens on impact. That is in large part what Jesus is doing in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 actually opens with this idea of him being invited to a Pharisee's house. And again, the Pharisees are trying to impress Jesus. They're trying to make a big splash. And Luke 14 is a lot about Jesus showing up and they're not getting from him what they thought they were going to get. Episode after episode in Luke 14, their big splash becomes a big splat. On the one hand, they say they want him, but they really want their own plans. They want their own towers. They want to be able to keep intact their own reputation and their own ways of doing things. In Luke 14 and verse 12, in particular, there was this one Pharisee, and he was hoping to impress Jesus But Jesus ends up turning that man and everybody else's world upside down, which is actually upside right. You remember this passage. We looked at it last time. We actually reviewed it in Sunday school as well. The man had invited him, and Jesus kind of puts a squash on. Don't be inviting me or other people for this purpose that you can be repaid, but do it for this reason. Instead of a big splash, a splat. Instead of a smashing success, this social encounter, it became something that God kind of knocked down and smashed. Jesus turns the world upside right. Seeing God as the potter redraws the map, and it changes the landscape of every relationship that we have. It accounts for a lot of smashed pottery in our lives. Things that we hope for, things that we think will be good things. He works and reworks it all. Everything becomes about Him and about His purposes. This new discipleship is not about some private, abstract, Gnostic, quiet time. Being a Christian is not about, and I'm not saying it's wrong to have a quiet time or a prayer closet or any of those things. Those things are good, those are important. But discipleship is far more than that. Discipleship is about what we're doing with others. And Jesus Christ is reshaping us. And as a matter of fact, those private, quiet times are so that we will be reshaped, so that it does affect those other social relationships. Jesus is reshaping us so that we can be a part of reshaping society, reshaping even our own family. And in addition to that, there are consequences that are economic. There are consequences even that are political to this reshaping, this work of discipleship that Jesus is doing in our lives. We saw from our New Testament reading that St. Paul was writing to Philemon about his slave. Paul was writing to Philemon about his slave. His slave's name was Onesimus. And everything about their relationship was being reshaped by the demands of discipleship. Everything about that relationship. If we look at verses 15 and 16, they're all viewing each other through new eyes, in a different way, being reshaped. Paul is recognizing his friend, Philemon. He's recognizing Onesimus and Onesimus' new standing in Christ. Paul has a new standing in Christ. Philemon has a new standing in Christ. And that impacts how they all view each other. They are deferring one to another. They are viewing themselves as of equal value in the kingdom of God. They are all committing themselves to doing the best and serving each other. Again, we're talking about a master-slave relationship in that culture that's being completely reshaped by the demands of discipleship of Jesus Christ. Everything about their relationships with each other was reshaped by their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, I say to all of us, everything about all of our relationships are to be reshaped in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, when Jesus is addressing, and this is the opening of the gospel lesson here, when Jesus is addressing the crowds that began to follow him, I want us to see that that's not completely disconnected from what happened just prior to that. Because he's also commenting on the parable of the great banquet. I don't know if you remember that or not, but in chapter 14 and verse 16, he says unto him, again, this is in this setting where Jesus is invited to this dinner, and the dinner guest is here, And he says unto one of the dinner guests there, he says, a man once gave a great banquet and he invited many people. And perhaps you remember this parable. They all began to make an excuse for why they couldn't come. Jesus came to a dinner. He tells a story about him having a dinner. And they all began to make excuses about why they wouldn't come. In verse 18, the first one says that, I bought a field and I must go out and see it, so please have me be excused. A field, a territory. We might call this a new ownership of property or even a conquest in his life. That was more important than having dinner with Jesus and hearing from Jesus. The very next verse, in verse 19, another guy pipes up and he says, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I need to go examine them. Please have me excused. The 5 oxen is a nice symbol for us. The first one was a symbol of territory and conquest and property and domain. The second one here about these 5 oxen is, you know what? This is about economics here. I got a new machine I need to try out. These new 5 yoke of oxen are going to really produce for me. Have me excused. In verse 20, there's a third excuse. Another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. This is about putting family ahead of Christ. You see, it is only then, following that great parable about this great feast, where there is an excuse about property, where there's an excuse about economics, and where there's an excuse about family, it's only after that do we see this story when Jesus then turns to the crowds and talks about the demands of discipleship. And oh, by the way, I am here to tell you that what he says to those crowds really is a commentary about that very parable. It is only then, after that parable, that Jesus dives into this discourse about discipleship. And it's a discipleship that is going to reshape all of their relationships and everything else in their lives, including those 3 areas. The area of domain and property and dominion and political conquest, if we will, and more property. That domain of economics. And that domain about our family. Among everything else that is taught, the message of not only that parable about the great feast, but these demands for discipleship, the message that is taught is that there are no excuses. No excuses for not coming to Him. No excuses for not putting Him first in all 3 of these areas. You know, things like coming to worship will no longer be an option for someone who's truly a disciple. You know, sometimes we separate that parable of the great feast from the demands of discipleship, and somehow we think we can be a disciple here, that we're giving all to Christ, but you know what? We're not coming to His great feast. My church attendance can be an optional thing. Those are not disconnected in the Bible. They're all part of the same context. But the bigger point is this: are you going to surrender to the potter? Let's take those demands of discipleship that we read about in our gospel lesson and kind of work them backwards. In verses 31 through 33, what this passage is about here, about this king going out to war, what it's all about is this, is that opposition is futile. I may want to to do what I want to do in my life, but you know what? If I am operating in opposition to God, I'm going to be crushed. Give it up. Surrender. Without Christ, all of your successes will be smashing successes. You know, we can apply this to our own little spheres, and we also can apply it nationally. I remember the great quote from John Calvin as they asked him back to come back to Geneva. They had had him there once, and they felt like he was too rigid. They kind of ran him out of town, and things went to hell again. They asked him to come back, and the first thing he asked of them, he says, you know, are you again going to try to save Geneva without the gospel? Meaning, if I'm going to come back, I'm going to come back and apply these standards again. I think about that in our land. Are we again going to try to save America without the gospel? On one level, we're better off just begging for conditions of peace from him. Pastor Bob used to say, you cannot disobey God to victory. Opposition is futile. The tower spoken of in verses 28 through 30 is not about some gospel tower that we're building for his glory and sitting down and counting the cost to see if we can actually do it. Of course, we can't do anything for God in our own strength from our own resources. That's not the picture that's framed here at all. The picture that's being framed for us here is us building our own towers, our own Babel-like economic plans. And if and as we oppose Christ, as they did back in the time of Babel, we will watch as he frustrates our plans and knocks down our towers and causes them to go splat. Just like that piece of pottery. It's marred, not being used for his glory. I need to rework this. Splat. All of our political, economic, and social, remember Philemon there? What are we doing with other people? Our political, our economic, our social, our family relationships are impacted, including our relationship with our own self. If we look at verses 26 and 27, this is our own family. Our father, our mother, our wife, they too shall become one. That's why we can include ourselves in this. Yes, even our own life. Unless Christ has higher place there, then we can't be disciples. All of this is to be reshaped. And so calling him Father is one thing, and yet inclusive of truly loving God and truly serving him is to call him our Potter. I mentioned that the greater context of Luke was this inviting Jesus to dinner. And I find it odd that many churches don't invite Jesus to dinner. Because maybe they don't want to hear this. This stuff about taking up your cross and being his disciple. And viewing yourself as coming to the end of yourself and your death. Having him come to dinner brings complete surprises for us. Just like all of the surprises we've heard about here today in Luke 14. Surprising demands, a surprising depth of what it means to be a disciple. The bearing of our own cross in verse 27 is not merely the embrace, and I'm not trying to minimize any hardships that anybody here might have, but it's not merely about your embrace, whether you accept it or not, the hardships and the afflictions that you have in this life. Yeah, they're hard. They're trials. But that's not what a cross is. Bearing your cross is not just your embrace, accepted or not, of severe hardship. The cross means death. Not your physical death, but death to self. Death to our own striving against God. Taking up your cross, bearing your cross, and following Him means no more is the clay going to be attempting to counter the purposes of the potter. Taking up your cross is nevertheless not my will, but your will be done. That's taking up the cross. And when we come to this table, we are thankful that God sees. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death, showing it to God, showing it to each other, showing it to God. When we come to the table, God sees. And we see the death of His Son, Jesus. And we follow Him there. We have fellowship with Him there. Meaning, He and us, we're brothers and sisters. We follow Him there, and that makes us His disciples. And you know what this means? It means that it repositions us. It replaces us as a lump of clay. It repositions us back onto God's wheel. That wheel. Whereby we yield to Him. We are the clay. He is the potter. Repositions us as the clay upon the wheel. Whereby we pray. Our potter. Let's pray. Our Father and our Potter, we give you thanks for the challenge set before us this day. A challenge not manufactured through any human wisdom or invention who would want of our own, but solely from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ, who spoke about setting you first in the context of our mother, our father, our wife, even ourselves, of anything we hope to aspire economically, anything we hope to aspire in terms of politically. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ that demand of us as disciples to take up and bear our cross daily, to be dead to ourselves, to be made living sacrifices placed on the altar, lumps of clay that are placed on your wheel. Oh Lord, we would ask that you would reshape us into your image. And Father, reshaping us, we would pray that you would help us to do our part in reshaping all of society, all that is around us. We ask for your help in these matters, giving you thanks. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing.